Will you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of them, when he saw that he had been healed, returned and praised God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet and thanked him. He was a Samaritan. He was a Samaritan. Just a couple weeks ago, Sarai led us into a reflection of the most famous Samaritan in the scriptures, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And here today, we have the story of the other Samaritan singled out in the book of Luke. Besides these two instances of a single Samaritan, there's really only one other story in the Gospels that revolve around a Samaritan. And there are, of course, instances when Samaritans are mentioned as a group. But John chapter 4 would be the only other time where there is really any interaction with a Samaritan. And that would be the story of Jesus meeting a Samaritan woman at a well. You might remember that story as the one where Jesus knew she had several husbands. It's also the passage where we get this interaction which illuminates much of the strain in the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you and your people say that it is necessary to worship in Jerusalem." And then Jesus says, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you and your people will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You and your people worship what you don't know. We worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews. But the time is coming and is here when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth." Do you guys remember that story? As the Samaritan woman makes clear, the main point of division between the Samaritans and the Jews had to do with the location of the sacred temple mount. They both believed they worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They both agreed. And they both believed that the sacred place to worship their God was the mountaintop where Abraham bound Isaac for sacrifice, but God intervened and provided a ram instead. But they were insistent that this place was in different locations. Mount Moriah was the Jewish mountaintop in Jerusalem where their temple was built, and Mount Gerizim was the Samaritan mountaintop where their temple was built. The friction between Samaritans and Jews then had a whole lot to do with location. Location. Where should the worship of God take place? Or maybe it's better put as, where is God? Where does God happen? This being the underlying tension between the Jews and Samaritans, I might argue that it is this question about where to locate the holy place of God that is underneath every one of the biblical Samaritan stories with Jesus. As we heard in John 4, it initiates Jesus' teaching that a time has come when worship won't be located on Mount Moriah or Mount Gerizim, but it will occur in spirit and truth. And you might recall that the Good Samaritan story is initiated with the teaching about loving God and loving neighbor and that question, well, who is my neighbor? That's a way, perhaps, of asking, where are the people I should love as an act of worship to God? Location, 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 location. Whenever Samaritans come up in the Testament, just pay attention to the details of location. What is Jesus saying about where God is located? Oh, there's a Samaritan in this story. What are they saying about where holiness is found? Or where or in what instances is true worship of God happening? Now, if I were to ask most or any of you, where is God? I'm sure you would have the answer everywhere, right? Now, of course, that's true. I'm not going to say anything different here. There's a characteristic of God commonly called omnipresence. But I think many of you would be uncomfortable with the way some Christians today take that belief to a very logical conclusion. If God is everywhere, why do I need to go to church? Why should I gather in a specific building? Or why should I gather with any particular community? Isn't God here in my home? Isn't God out in the mountains? Isn't God in the shopping mall? Can't I worship God anywhere I want? You might sense that there is something just not quite right about that. Just not quite right. But also that the logic holds up. It's hard to argue with, isn't it? That isn't unlike the argument, actually, that we heard Naaman using in the 2 Kings passage we heard today as well. When Naaman had traveled all the way from his land of Aram to Israel in the hopes of being cleaned of his skin disease, he's greatly disappointed when Elisha's servant comes out and tells him to just wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Naaman angrily says, "Aren't the rivers in Damascus, the Abana and the Pharpar, better than all Israel's waters? Couldn't I wash in them and get clean?" Naaman was expecting something exciting and magical from Elisha himself, something charismatic, to wave his arms over his skin and cure the disease, something very visible and sensory to happen in front of him. But when he finds out that healing is just cleaning in a rather ordinary river, well then, why not any river? What's special about this river at this location? If God's healing happens when I wash myself, why not wash myself at home? Or on vacation in Hawaii, or while I'm watching football on Sunday morning. Does location matter to God, or doesn't it? The historian Luke today might shed some light on this predicament. Right off the bat in the passage, a particular place is identified. We heard it. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. Jesus traveled this liminal space between two worshiping communities. The tension between the two holy sites of Jerusalem and Mount Gerizim would have been palpable. Is God's house of worship that way or that way as they walked along? Oh, they could feel it. As he entered a village, 10 men with skin diseases approached him, keeping their distance from him. They raised their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, show us mercy. Jesus, Master, show us mercy." Over and over again, wherever Jesus seems to go in the Gospels, we hear this cry, "Jesus, have mercy on me." The blind, the poor, the lame, the destitute, those with ill family members, anyone who has realized that their life is no longer in their hands, who seemingly has no control over their lives anymore, those who have run out of their own resources and must rely entirely on the goodness of someone else, or those who see that their own sin or faults have disqualified them from something life-giving, they all cry out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy." It is this cry from these people that help us understand how we might get a handle on mercy. Mercy is the disposition towards compassion and forgiveness in a person, the willingness to step into the vulnerable void of someone's lack or failure or incapacity in order to draw them towards restoration. It is that which can only be given. It cannot be earned. No one is offering mercy if they require something in return, if it creates some kind of debt. And this is part of the dynamic with Naaman again. Living and working amongst the wealth and power of kings and armies. Remember, he was a powerful man. Naaman had come bearing much of his own wealth and was willing to give it up for his healing. But after offering gifts, Elisha says in the verse right after we finished today, "I swear by the life of the Lord I serve that I won't accept anything." Naaman urged Elisha to accept something, but he still refused. If there's a payment, if it's transactional, then it belongs to the economies of human beings. Then it no longer plays a role in the economy of God, who is the giver of mercy. This is why mercy is perhaps the most consistent attribute of God across the Old and New Testament. This word pops up from Genesis to Revelation. It is that which makes God, God, in some ways. The 86th Psalm declares, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant. Save the child of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor so that those who hate me may see it and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." Many psalms have that pattern. Over and over again through Scripture, God is identified by God's mercy, by healing or forgiving or restoring those who cannot earn or pay for it. As Paul says, "So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy." Pope Francis, yeah, I'm quoting the Pope, has written that the word mercy derived from misericordis, that's, I don't know, some Latin or Italian, which means opening one's heart to wretchedness, opening one's heart to wretchedness. And immediately we go to the Lord. Mercy is the divine attitude which embraces, he says. It is God's giving himself to us, accepting us, and bowing to forgive. Jesus said he came not for those who were good, but for the sinners. He did not come for the healthy, who do not need the doctor, but for the sick. For this reason, we can say that mercy is God's identity card. God of mercy, merciful God. Pope Francis says, "For me, this really is the Lord's identity." End quote. This cry for Jesus' mercy is all that the 10 lepers had in our passage from Luke. And they knew Jesus was one who could offer that mercy, who shared that characteristic, that identity with God. So when Jesus saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." Again, being on the border between Samaria and Galilee, right, the tension emerges again over where these individuals will go. Are they going that way or are they going that way? Which priests of God are the correct priests? Which place of worship? As they left, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, returned and praised God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet and thanked him. He was a Samaritan. Jesus tells them to go to a place of worship, to find the man of God, a man of God, a priest. All of them are healed. All of them are shown mercy, but only one knows where to go, the right location. Only one knew the nearest location to truly praise and worship God, at the feet of Jesus. We see in this passage the overlap of praising God and giving thanks to Jesus. The act was one and the same. "Weren't 10 cleansed?" Jesus replied. "Where are the other 9? No one returned to praise God except this foreigner?" This foreigner, this Samaritan, knew that this is where God was found on this day. This was where. This is where God was experienced. This is where holiness was discovered. It was found with Jesus, in Jesus. And it was found in Jesus because it was found at the site of God's mercy. Where these lepers received the gift of mercy in their cleansing, they had discovered God. Perhaps this helps us better understand that line of wondering, where is God located? Where is holiness to be found? Or even, where is Jesus discovered? God is found wherever God's mercy is experienced. Wherever there is the giving or receiving of mercy, that is a holy place, a place that bears the markings of Jesus' work. And where is mercy to be found? Where is mercy experienced today? From God and between people, between merciful people. When someone offers mercy to another, when someone demonstrates that disposition, that willingness to vulnerably enter another's pain, another's sin, another's wounds, when someone offers forgiveness to another, when someone goes out of their way to offer themselves for no personal gain and only for the benefit of the other, then God, the God revealed in Jesus is experienced. The Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is found at the site of mercy. So often between people, between people. Remember that after telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, that story that Sarai preached on a couple weeks ago, Jesus asks, which of these three, remember the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, who the priest and the Levite passed the man injured and the Samaritan did not. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of these robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Mercy is the occasion of divine love, of holiness, of Christ-likeness. Mercy is the relational experience that reveals God. It is where God is found. It is between human beings. And perhaps this fills out God's omnipotence a bit. Is God everywhere? Well, certainly. The possibility of God's healing and restoring mercy is not restricted to any place. It can show up anywhere, in any location. It is not restricted to a temple on a mountain. Mercy can be experienced in the borderlands, in the in-between places, the places where we would say it is very not holy, the places of isolation and exile. Mercy can be given or received on the streets, in prisons, in hospitals, in war zones, in shelters. God breaks through wherever human creatures or any part of God's creation manifest God's mercy to one another. This is what the church, this is what the gathering of Christ followers is called to be. Rowan Williams says, quote, the church is a community that exists because something has happened that makes the entire process of self-justification irrelevant. God's truth and mercy have appeared in concrete form in Jesus, and in his death and resurrection have worked the transformation that only God can perform, and told us what only God can tell us, that he has already dealt with the dreaded consequences of our failure, so that we need not labor anxiously to save ourselves and put ourselves right with God, especially by putting up barriers that decrease the chances of mercy. The church's rationale is to be a community that demonstrates this decisive transformation as really experienceable, end quote, if that's a word, experienceable. The point of the omnipresence of God is not to say simply that God is everywhere, so the gathering of church doesn't really matter. God is everywhere, and mercy is possible everywhere. But the community of the faithful is the gathering of those who are intentionally seeking to be a manifestation of God by giving and receiving mercy. This becomes a holy place when we give and receive mercy to one another by being merciful. We are those who have come to know our need of mercy, have praised God and thanked Jesus for his mercy, and so seek to be merciful. God can be everywhere and anywhere, but we want to make God's mercy palpable in our relationships to one another and to all. Greg Boyd says this very poetically, quote, out of the wreck of our disfigured, misshapen lives, so darkened by shame and disgrace, indeed the Lord comes to us disguised as ourselves. And we don't grow into this. We just learn to pay better attention. The no matter whatness of God dissolves the toxicity of shame and fills us with tender mercy, favorable, finally, and called by name, end quote. And for the Samaritan in our gospel passage today, it is precisely this divine gift of mercy, from Jesus that is the true reason for thanksgiving and praise, for worship. All-consuming gratitude grows from knowing this mercy. The harvest festivals that originated our Thanksgiving holidays often arise out of the recognition of those who work the land, that we actually have not as much control as we might think when we work the land. Whatever we might do, whatever work we might put into our own sustenance, we need more the gift of that which comes from beyond. A good harvest is the gift of a merciful God. And so, like the Samaritan in our passage today, that sight of mercy is a sight of God. Like, it's the place to fall down and give thanks and praise. This weekend, may all our thanks and praise to God emerge from our sense that we are nothing by ourselves. We can't secure our own futures, our own restoration. We need help from others and from the one who is beyond us. We give thanks because God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our wrongs and failures. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.